We will go ahead and get started with the sermon. I do want to try to make sure everyone is, we are wrapped up and you have time to watch the Cincinnati webcast as well, if that's what you are wanting to do today. So starting out here, I want to talk a little bit about the coronavirus because people are wondering about the times we live in. Is this virus the beginning of the end? Is this end-time prophecy starting to come together? You know, Christ did speak about diseases in the end time. If you'll turn over to Matthew 24, we'll be starting in verse 4, reading through verse 7, Matthew chapter 24. Starting in verse 4, Christ answer them as they asked him questions about what's the sign of your return. And Christ answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places." So Christ talked about an end-time events, that there would be these diseases that would be all over the earth, and seems like a worldwide type of thing, and that's what we're in right now. Also, Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, we read about the opening of the seals and the four horsemen. I won't read through all that right now, but you can mark that down in your notes. That's Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8. We see the end time prophecies there of the things that Christ was speaking about. So we see in Revelation and with Christ's words spoken there in Matthew 24 that as we near the end time, there will be outbreaks of diseases and illnesses, and the system will be overwhelmed. That's something we hear an awful lot about today. We're trying to stay ahead of this virus that's going around so that we don't overwhelm our system. But we see that there will be a time coming when that will happen. Is this part of that? Well, what's happening today pales in comparison to what Christ spoke about and what is spoken about in the book of Revelation. As the death rate for the coronavirus seems to be somewhere right around an average of 1%. Of course, it's higher for certain age groups and lower for others, but the overall average seems to be a death rate of about 1%. As we read in back in the book of Revelation, the death rate for all the things, the events that will be taking place there is about a fourth of the earth, or 25%. So this kind of pales in comparison to that, but it is something certainly to open our eyes and make us think about what is going on in the world. This is something that came out of nowhere, took us all by surprise, and it just shows you how fast something like that can happen. So could this be the beginning of things to come? Are we going to see more of these viruses and diseases as time goes on? Probably so. We know that the events that are spoken of in Revelation using the four horsemen follow a pattern that will come at the end time, consisting of many factors that will lead to disease and pestilence. These factors, they include false religion, war, famine, and pestilence. It's interesting to note that this virus that's going around right now is a naturally occurring virus in bats. And I hadn't really thought of it in this way before. I always thought of the pestilence coming from the death and all this that happens from the wars. But as the wars go on and then the famine hits, people may be forced to eat things that we should not be eating. And as we can see, this is where we believe this one has come from, people eating bats. I did hear that, you hear so much right now. I don't want to speak any of this stuff that is hearsay as truth, but I did hear somewhere that the nation of China has issued a decree that people do not eat wild animals. So again, I don't know for sure that that's the way it is, but this is simply showing man not following God's way of life has led to something like this disease that is now, I keep calling it a disease, it's a virus, that is now plaguing the world. But, you know, the introduction of unclean meats into people's diets could be something that brings out more and more of these viruses as time goes on. But there's a big question to consider as we contemplate whether these events that are happening right now are part of the end time prophecies. And that question is, would that make a difference in how you live your life? If you knew that this was the beginning of the end, would you live your life any different? Would you spend more time in prayer, Bible study? Would you consider some of the things that you have in your life, hobbies, habits, things that maybe should not be there? And would you start thinking, I need to start working on those? We've all seen the people walking with the big signboards that say, repent, the end is near. Do we really need to have the end near for us to repent? If you would change your life in any way because you thought the end was near, then you need to make those changes now. We need to have all those things out of our life that we would think of, Christ may be getting ready to return. I need to stop doing this. I need to change this habit. We don't need a virus going around or some other cataclysmic event happening to make us change the way we are living our lives. We should be living our lives the way God wants us to every day. Because no matter what's going on in the world, each one of us is always just a heartbeat away from the end. So are you happy with the way you're living your life? Is God happy with the way you're living your life? As we approach Passover, we're told to examine our lives. We should examine our lives before we attend Passover services. This year is going to be a different Passover than what many of us have ever gone through before. We may have missed a Passover in times past because of illness or some other event that has happened that's caused someone to not be able to make it to Passover services. But we knew whether we were going to be taking the second Passover or whether we were taking it ourselves at home that evening, that there was a large group of people taking the Passover service. This year is going to be different around the world, actually, because we are not going to be we are not going to be together as a group anywhere. So Passover, though, when you think about it, has always been an individual experience. It's about our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ, His Son. We need to examine ourselves on a personal level. We need to make sure that our relationship with God is what it should be. So even though we're not going to be together as a group, that should not have an effect on our preparation for Passover. It should be the same whether we're coming together as a group or not. The timing of this virus outbreak is most unfortunate for taking our minds off what we should be focusing on. The endless newscasts are almost addicting. I know it's like every day the president's on and he's speaking for, it seems like, an hour, longer and longer every day. He's up to an hour and a half or more. And it's interesting. We can't help but not want to watch it. The changes that have occurred in our everyday lives, the run on the grocery store is very unsettling. And at the same time, it's just something that, like, you can't help but to have going on in the back of your mind, even though Christ tells us not to worry about where we're going to get our food to eat or the clothes to wear, that He would take care of us as long as we are seeking His kingdom first. But it's unsettling when you walk into a grocery store in the United States and you see large empty shelves of basic necessities like water and meat and dairy products and toilet paper. I don't get that one, but the stock market's been so unsettled, and it's hard not to watch that every day. It's crashing, and then it's taking off again, and it's like, how is all this going to affect us, especially once this virus is over and we try to get back to living our normal daily lives, will things be much different than what we have been used to? So all this stuff is going on, and they can take our mind off the big picture. They can take our focus away from examining ourselves, looking at how we're living our lives, and they can place it somewhere else. We need to make sure that these things do not redirect our focus. Paul reminded the early church about the meaning behind Passover in 1 Corinthians. He was getting on the early church for their attitude, the way they were coming together to keep Passover. He reminded them it was not just a social event, nor was it to be a cause for division, which unfortunately is what was going on. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, we'll be reading in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I have this in my notes, but I like to take the time to turn to it so that way I know I'm giving everyone else time to turn over to the scripture, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Paul was trying to bring their focus back in line. What is it that they were actually partaking of? See, keeping the Passover is a proclamation that the Lord died for our sins. This should be the focus. Not, you know, with them it was a large social event with food people were made to feel left out, and it was causing division, and there was, their focus was more on the social aspect of it and the meal that they were going to have than it was on the service they were getting ready to partake of. Excuse me. I'm sure, like many of you, every time I cough, you get this, "Oh no, that's the first sign." But then I remember, no, it's a dry cough. That was not a dry cough, so I'm okay. God willing, all of his people will be protected from this. I've not heard of anyone in God's church who has had this yet. I'm not saying that there isn't anyone. Please don't take it that way. But I've not heard of any reports of anyone yet. And God willing, that will remain to be the case. But Paul is reminding them this is a very serious observance. We need to approach Passover thinking about the sacrifice made on our behalf. We don't want Passover to just sneak up on us. We need to be prepared for it. Going on here in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Some translations translate this verse to say that you will be guilty of sinning against the body of the blood, body and the blood of the Lord. So what are we to do? Paul explains, verse 28, "Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now it's important to realize, Paul said, examine yourself and then eat and drink of the bread and the wine. Not examine yourself and then realize, I'm not good enough to keep Passover this year. That's not the intent. The intent is we keep the Passover, but we examine ourselves first and make sure that we are in the right spirit, in the right mind, when we come before God to keep the Passover. We do not want to be guilty of not discerning the Lord's body. We need to be entering the Passover service very aware of the sacrifice that was made on our behalf. That's why the Passover is a solemn occurrence. Now, it's also a joyous occasion. We come there and we're glad for the events that did happen and what they mean for us in the future. But it's also a solemn occasion, thinking of what it is that Christ did for us. So we need to observe the solemnity of it as well. Even if we're keeping it in our house, it should still be a solemn time, really focusing on the sacrifice that was made for us. So that's why we're to examine ourselves before we take the Passover. We don't want to take it in an unworthy manner. We need to be considering what it is Christ did for us. We need to be thinking about what he went through, the beatings and the scourging. Do we consider the humiliation that Christ faced, allowing the very creation, his created children, to put him to death? What sin in our life is worth putting Christ through torture and pain and humiliation? Obviously none, so we need to get those out of our lives. They cannot be a part of our daily life. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 21 gives us some very good advice. It says, if we were to judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So we need to examine ourselves so that we don't have to be judged for the sin that is in our life. If we examine ourselves and we get rid of it, then we don't have to be judged for it. Now, here's an important note. We're told to examine ourselves. Examine, not compare. We're looking for things in our lives to root out, not things in others' lives that we can say, well, I'm better than that person. It won't do us any good to stand before God and say, well, at least I'm not like this person. This person has this sin in their life, and this person does that, and this person does that, because our standard is not each other. Our standard is Christ. And none of us would ever be able to stand before God and say, well, at least I don't have this problem that Christ has. You know, he does that. No, there's that's the standard that we have to compare ourselves to. So don't make this mistake of comparing yourself to others and thinking that you're okay because you don't have the same obvious faults that they have. Just being better than someone else in your eyes does not make us more like Christ. So we're to examine ourselves, not compare ourselves. This is strictly a personal relationship thing between us and God, not how we compare to anyone else in our eyes, especially because things we may see in other people, we don't always understand or know their situation. So nothing to do with comparing ourselves to someone else, only examining ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5 says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So we need to examine ourselves to make sure that Jesus Christ is living in us, that we're allowing him to live in us and lead us every day. So we need to examine ourselves, search out our hearts and motives and our attitudes to see if we're growing to become more like Christ, which again, remember, is the goal. What are we looking for when we examine ourselves? What type of things is it we want to get out of our lives? I'd like to turn over to the book of Proverbs, chapter 6. Now, the book of Proverbs is a book of wisdom. A lot of wisdom in there for us to take and put to use in our lives. But a lot of that wisdom that's in there has to do with avoiding evil. And of course, how much more wise could we be than to be putting evil out of our lives? So here in Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 12, my Bible has the heading, The Wicked Man. Now, if you see a heading of The Wicked Man, that should be somewhat of an eye-opener of someone you don't want to be like. So let's look through this, what this wicked man is, and see if there's some characteristics there that we need to put out of our lives. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. So we see the actions of this guy, you know, the winking of the eyes and the pointing of the fingers. He's very accusatory and very shifty, it sounds like. What we're looking here is a person that is actively, intentionally causing problems. A lot of energy is being put into being a wicked person. Now, this is different than the person described in verses 6 through 11. If we want to go back here, Proverbs 6, starting in verse 6. We need to look at this from the spiritual standpoint. Proverbs 6, verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." Now, the beginning of the book of Proverbs is giving financial advice, and starting in verse 6, that advice continues. But let's think about this from a spiritual standpoint. We can be lazy in our approach to being a Christian. Being a Christian should be like a full-time job for us. We should put as much effort into it as we would into earning a living and preparing for lean times ahead. I find it kind of interesting that with all that's going on right now, preparing for lean times is not something we see very many people setting an example of. You know, it seems like we are told all the time that you shouldn't be living from paycheck to paycheck. You should be putting stuff aside. You should be planning for hard times. And then something like this coronavirus comes along, and some of the largest companies in the United States, companies like Boeing and the airlines and the cruise ships who make, you know, phenomenal amounts of money, after just 1 or 2 weeks of being shut down are like screaming, we're about to go broke. We're going to go out of business. We need government help. So they've not saved up for the lean times. We can be that way spiritually if we're not putting effort into being a Christian. We can't be lazy about being a Christian, just as we can't be lazy about our finances and not preparing for the future. We also need to be putting that effort into being a Christian and preparing for that. Amos 8, verse 11 and 12. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you, but if you want to put that in your notes, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Do we have a relationship with God that could withstand a famine of the word? You know, I feel like we're in some pretty lucky times right now to be able to do what we're doing here today. We can have instruction beamed right into our house over the internet, right to our cell phones. We can be anywhere and receive instruction. But what if that time comes to an end? What if we can't do this? Are you able to stand on your own? We need to be preparing for a famine of the word, which means we need to know the word. We need to have the word so stored up in us and an understanding of it that if there is a famine of the word and someone can't preach to us or we can't turn it into a webcast from the home office, we already have the word in us and we know it. We know how to live our lives according to it. You know, I've been hearing newscasts and stuff speaking about the coronavirus, and it seems like as the weekend comes near, I've heard this several times now, the newscaster will say something like, "This church is putting on their webpage some ideas for people to worship God now that their churches are closed." And it's kind of an eye-opener to me that how much our relationship with God is personal. We don't need someone to tell us how to worship God. And, you know, maybe some people's religious experience is based on their time in church, what they hear from the pulpit, and that's pretty much it. That should not be so with us. We should be studying God's Word daily and putting it to use in our lives. So when it comes to being a Christian, we definitely cannot be like the sluggard. Now let's go back to the wicked man. So unlike the sluggard, he's too busy, but he's busy about the wrong things. The end for both of these people is calamity. One for not investing enough time in doing what he should be doing, and the other for spending too much time doing what he should not be doing. So let's continue on Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him." Now, this is kind of interesting wording. This is a type of poetry, if you will. It's called numerical progression. This is used many times in the book of Proverbs. We won't turn there now, but if you want to write this note down and look it up later in chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, it's used many times. It will say something like, there are three things that do this, and here's four of them. It's a form of expressory of poetry that kind of expresses there's more to say about the subject. And you'll notice also that as the number gets bigger, the wording also gets stronger because it progresses from six things that the Lord hates to seven things that are an abomination. An abomination is the Bible's strongest expression of hatred for wickedness. So I can't think of anything we have that we use regularly in our language that would translate to that to give a better understanding. The closest thing I can think of would be the expression, you know, if I've told you once, I've told you a million times. So it's sort of like, yeah, I've given you this information so many times, you should know it by now. So it's not exactly a good translation or expression of how we use it, but I think you get the point here. It's just there's not something about, well, one of these is worse than the others because they're all sin. So let's look through these seven things that are an abomination to God and things that we should be making sure we don't have in our lives. The first one, Proverbs 6, verse 17, is a proud look. God hates a proud look. A proud look speaks of a person who would want his or her will above the will of God and the will of others. It speaks of people who are arrogant and full of themselves. So this proud look, you know, comes from pride, of course. Pride, pretty much the first sin that was committed. You know, Lucifer, before he became Satan, wasn't satisfied to be an angel serving God. He wanted to be God. He wanted to be the one in control. And God banished him because of his pride. Pride is probably at the root of most of the problems in our culture today and the root of so many of our sins. Pride thrives on and grows the attitude that we don't need God, we don't need to live God's way, that we know better. That's an interesting concept to think that we, God's creation, would think that we know better than the one who have created us. Proverbs 16 and verse 5 says that everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. So there's that word again, an abomination. Certainly we want to make sure we don't have an abundance of pride in our lives that's causing us a rift between the relationship we should have with God. Who are we to be proud? A few weeks ago in the sermon I read the beginning of man, it's found in the book of Genesis, Genesis 2 and verse 7. You don't have to turn back there again. I'll read it to you, but just take in what it is that's being said here. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Created from the dust of the ground, and yet at some point over time, and actually it started very, very early on from the creation of man. Man has become very arrogant in his ways and has kind of pushed God aside and come to the point, the conclusion that we don't even need God, that we know more than him, and that our way is much better than God's way. And we see that, of course, a lot today. People don't necessarily follow the teachings of God. So we came from the dust of the ground. We're God's creation. God doesn't want us to be proud. God wants us to be humble. And if we're humble, here's the best part. If we are humble, God will lift us up. We don't need to lift ourselves up. What good is it if we lift ourselves up? How high can we lift ourselves anyway? But God says if we're humble, he will lift us up. We find this in James 4 and verse 10. James 4 and verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." This will be much better than we could ever lift ourselves up. So we let God lift us up by being humble. The second thing that is an abomination to God, found here in Proverbs 6 and verse 17, is a lying tongue. Proverbs 6 verse 17, a lying tongue. Now this, of course, is one of the commandments that God gives us to live by. And as I was going through this, I started thinking about our sermonette series that we were trying to do. And, you know, the best laid plans always don't work out. Sometimes you have a virus and it turns the world upside down. So we have not been able to continue with our series on the Ten Commandments. But I hope that you, in your personal study, have been able to keep up with them and studying them, making sure that we are not allowing ourselves to be breaking these Ten Commandments. So this is one of the commandments that God gives us, that we should not lie. It's estimated that 91% of people lie daily. I don't know how they came to this conclusion, but that's an astonishing large number. 91%, that's almost everybody. Just to think that that many people lie daily is phenomenal. Why do people lie? What's the purpose behind it? I mean, if you really sit down and think, why would I need to lie? Well, people lie to cover up sins, to get out of trouble, to take advantage of others, and sometimes just to hurt somebody. For some, lying is a way of life. I know I've known some people that pretty much if they were talking, you knew they were lying. I don't know what it is about some people, but I've known some people that you just knew they were so dishonest, and they loved to embellish their stories so much that you just couldn't believe half the things that they said. So for some people, it is just a way of life. Now, I don't want to get political with this or anything, but right now, you and I are suffering as a result of a lie, if you think about it. When this coronavirus first broke out, it was so downplayed. It was made to look less of a threat than it is. It was actually hidden from the world. People were allowed to come and go from the city of Wuhan, where this originated, and it spread very quickly. It's very unfortunate that someone didn't jump right on this and say, look, this is serious. We need to stop this. And it could have been contained to one area of the world. And they could have had all of our resources to help them with this problem that the world is facing right now. Instead, we're all spread thin trying to keep it from going worse than it is in our own areas and other areas of the world, like Italy and Iran and South Korea, places where it's just been so devastating. But if someone would have been honest from the very beginning, then a lot of this could have been avoided. The virus could have been greatly reduced. Lying is destructive, and it is not the way of God. John 14 verse 6 is very important. Words here of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus Christ pronounced himself as truth. He is the truth. In contrast to that, in John 8 and verse 44, Satan is described as the father of the lie. So when we lie, we are following not Christ, but Satan. The next thing listed here in Proverbs 6 and verse 17, the third thing listed here, Proverbs 6 and verse 17, there's seven of these we'll be going through. This is number three, is hands that shed innocent blood. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Do we have hands that shed innocent blood? We'll get to that. Unfortunately, though, hands that shed innocent blood have become a way of life in this world. Life has very little meaning if it's inconvenient. Think about that for a minute. Life has very little meaning if it's inconvenient. Did you know that because of the quarantine, if abortion clinics had to shut down for a week or two, the coronavirus would actually save more lives than it would take? The latest figure I've seen of the death from the coronavirus in the United States is 1,704. 1,704 deaths in the United States from the coronavirus. Now, that number's probably gone up a bit since I've seen that. I checked that this morning, but you know, there are some places where the disease is taking lives in much greater numbers every day. But that's still a pretty good number, 1,704. In contrast, there are 3,000 abortions in the United States every day. This is something that God looks at as an abomination. This is something we can't really do a lot about, but I am not proud that that is taking place in our nation. No wonder God will become so angry with us in the end time. 3,000 a day. So if we would allow this coronavirus to shut down every abortion clinic in the United States, for every day that they are shut down, the coronavirus is actually saving lives. There's other ways we can be considered to be shedding innocent blood. Can you and I be guilty of shedding innocent blood? Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 15. 1 John 3, verse 15, we read, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Hating someone makes us a murderer in God's eyes. If we continue on in 1 John 3, we see how to show love to our brother. This is what we should be doing rather than hating him. 1 John 3, starting in verse 16, verse 17. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." So again, there's the comparison we should be looking at. Jesus Christ. Not what is this person doing for someone else. What did Jesus Christ do for someone, and how am I following his example? "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for each other, just as Christ laid down his life for us. This can be done on a daily basis, and for us it's a lot less painful than what Christ had to go through. But we can lay down our lives on a daily basis just by making a phone call or sending an email, just by checking up on someone, letting them know, "Hey, I'm thinking about you. I know you're going through some stuff right now, or we're all going through the same thing, and I just want to check on you, make sure that you're doing okay." So we can put our lives on hold just long enough to check on somebody else. And I hope that you all are doing well through this. I have not been able to contact everyone, but the ones I have contacted, I've heard, "Well, you're the fourth or fifth person that's called me today." So I know that there's a network out there that's going around. We're all checking up on each other, and that's great. If there are some needs, if someone needs someone to do a grocery run for them or anything like that, please let me know, or let your neighborhood captain know. we have people who are willing to do this for you. I can do some of it for you. And we can be very careful with it. You know, we can bring it, drop it off on your porch, knock on your door and run so that we don't have to get up in your face or anything. But we can help each other out during this time. So if there is something that someone needs, and if you just need someone to talk to, get out the phone list, call somebody. Let's check up on each other. Let's keep this connection going because we are a family, and that's how God wants us to treat each other. So let's lay down our lives occasionally just to check on someone else. Let's go back to Proverbs 6, starting in verse 18 this time. We're going to look at the condition number 4 that God considers an abomination. Proverbs 6, verse 18. A heart that devises wicked plans. There are people who are continually thinking evil. This is the reason we have Walmart greeters. Do you ever think about that? I mean, it's nice. You walk into the store and someone says, "Hey, how you doing? Welcome to Walmart." It's nice that we have these Walmart greeters, but do you know their job is actually there to prevent crime? We have to, if you're making a return to Walmart, you have to take your item to them, let them mark it and say, "Yeah, you just brought this in from outside," because people will go in sometimes I don't even think this way. So I don't want to say I'm impressed with their thinking, but I'm at the least amused by it, to think that how some people will figure out to put something over on somebody else. But someone would go into a store, buy an item, take it home, come back with their receipt, go get the same item off the shelf, take that and the receipt to the returns department, and get their money back. And they get to keep the item they have at home, but they get their money back for it. Who thinks like that? You know, it's these people whose heart devises wicked plans. I don't think that way, and I'm sure that you don't either, but we need to make sure we don't have some sort of plans going on in our heart where we could be taking advantage of others. Right now, we're being warned that there are scams related to the COVID-19 virus. Please be very careful. Please be very aware, and I'm going to go ahead and say this as well, because people are getting very much more sophisticated in how they are targeting people. There are so many scams out there where people will reach you through email, through snail mail, through the phone. Anytime someone is asking you for personal information, even if you think it's your bank, do not give it to them. Your bank is not going to call you and ask you for your account number. If something you're not sure about and, you know, you call back, hang up on the person and then call whoever it is that they said they were, call your bank or whatever it is that's trying to get some information from you on. Because people are very sophisticated in how they are scamming everybody else. So please just always be aware. There are many scammers out there, and like I said, they think these things through, and they have these ideas that we would never even understand or come up with, and by the time you find out or discover that it's a scam, it can be way too late. So just please be very careful about something like that. I saw on the news yesterday that somebody in Troy has received a government check for the COVID-19 Relief Act. Well, of course, that's a scam. I don't know how that works. Again, it's another one of those things. How does sending money to somebody end up being a scam where they can make money off of you, or sending a check to somebody? But obviously the government checks have not gone out yet. Nothing moves that fast in the government especially. So again, it's not something I can figure out how it worked that they're going to scam somebody, but it is a scam that's going around right now. We're being warned countlessly during this time to watch for COVID-19 scams, as well as this being tax season. There's always the perennial scammers that come out to take advantage of the tax season. They take advantage of both citizens and the government at this time. So something to be watching for. We also, as we examine ourselves, we need to see, do we have any actions in our lives that are taking advantage of somebody else? Are we honest in our jobs and our dealings with those around us? You know, we can get into a lifestyle that takes advantage of people and after a while not even realize it. So we need to be careful, examine ourselves. We need to look and see everything we're doing should be for everyone's benefit, not just our benefit. How much does God hate a heart with evil plans? Genesis 6, verses 5 through 6. Genesis 6, starting in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Do we want to grieve God in his heart? I don't think that we do. We don't want to make God sorry that he made us. We want God to look down on us and be so happy that we are his children and just looking forward to the day when we're all going to be a part of his spiritual family. So let's make sure we don't have evil in our heart. Like I said, it may not be something that is we would think of as evil, but it could be something where we're taking advantage of somebody, and we want to make sure that we're not doing that. Think of the evil plans that King David went through to hide his sins. God definitely hates someone who has constantly evil in their heart. Let's go back to Proverbs 6, verse 18 again. Proverbs 6 and verse 18, the fifth thing that is an abomination to God is feet that are swift in running to evil. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Now, if you haven't picked up on this theme yet, it's interesting to note that the first five things listed here that God hates involve body parts. It started with the eyes, and then the tongue, the hand, the heart, and now the feet. Now, the feet are the mechanism with which we move to do the evil. Now, this is, in the description here, it's feet that are swift to running to evil. The normal pace of walking is not enough for those who practice these things that God hates. This displays that they show no resistance to or disagreement with sin. As quickly as they can, they want to get there and start implementing these plans that they have that are evil. This is an attribute of Satan. Remember now, he prowls around like a lion seeking for someone to destroy. He's constantly on the move. He's swift at everything he does. Do we allow our feet to rush us into evil? I think part of the problem here is that there is a rush. It's a very quick motion. Sometimes we need to slow down. We need to think about our actions. How many crimes have been committed because somebody acted rashly without thinking the situation through? Something happened, they became upset, boom, there's a decision, I'm going to do this, and they just did it. How many times has this happened? This is one of the reasons we need to examine ourselves. We need to slow down and meditate on what it is we're doing. We should always think our actions through, especially if something somebody's doing is making us angry or hurting us in some way. We want to make sure not to have a knee-jerk reaction, not to just like head towards something without really thinking it through, because we can be guilty of having feet that are swift moving towards running to evil, as it's worded here. Feet that are swift and running to evil. We want to make sure that we are not doing that. In Titus 2 and verse 6, you can just write that down. Titus 2 and verse 6, we're told to exhort the young to be sober-minded. Now, the NIV translates this to practice self-control. How many sins could be avoided if we just weren't so quick to rush into a response without thinking the situation through? How should our feet be carrying us forward? Proverbs 119, verse 105, this is a fairly familiar verse. You might not know it by its name, where it is, but I'm sure once I read it, you will have called to memory that you've heard this many times. Psalms 119, verse 105, says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Sometimes we just need to slow down and make sure that we are allowing God's word to light the path that we are following. Number 6, back to Proverbs 6 and verse 19. Proverbs 6 and verse 19, God hates a false witness who speaks lies. We've already looked a little bit at lying, but now we're looking at the act of lying as a false witness. Being a false witness is a very destructive thing to do, and it ruins relationships. In his instructions to the nation of Israel, God talked about being a false witness. Let's turn over to Exodus 23. You know, God gave a lot of instruction to the nation of Israel as he was bringing them out of Egypt and the time beyond that. Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2 says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." If we're being a false witness, we're perverting justice. We are taking away someone's right to be justly tried or, to be seen in the light that they should be seen in. Interesting verse in Proverbs 25 and verse 18. Proverbs 25 and verse 18. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because I think it words it a little bit clearer. Proverbs 25 verse 18 says, "Telling lies about others is as harmful as hitting them with an axe, wounding them with a sword, or shooting them with a sharp arrow." Again, these are not things we should be doing. This is harming someone in some way, and God tells us that we should be loving each other. Ultimately, it was a false witness. It was false witnesses that were sought to bring charges against Christ. And we read this in Matthew 26, Matthew 26, verse 59 and 60. Says Matthew 26, verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at least two false witnesses came forward." Is there any wonder as to why God would find being a false witness an abomination? This is what was used to bring charges against Christ. The last thing we want to look at here in Proverbs 6, verse 19, number 7 of the things that God finds an abomination, is one who sows discord among the brethren. When you take all these actions that God hates and you add them up, what you get is discord among the brethren. We've all been through a few times in the history of God's church where discord has been sown among the brethren. Every time this has happened, you can see elements of the previous six actions. Discord among the brethren hurts the congregation. It causes hurt relationships, and many times has caused unnecessary splits among the people of God. God does not take lightly to having his people split. Like all other sins, this can be traced back to Satan. He sowed discord among the angelic beings, right? He took a third of the angels with him. He convinced them, you know, by sowing discord among them that his way was better than God's and that God was doing something that was not fair to them and God was going to take something away from them or whatever argument he used. It's the same arguments that we've heard over and over and over in God's church when someone is trying to gain a following for themselves. Oh, this group is going to do this, and this group is, you know, they use scare tactics. They're going to do away with the Sabbath, and they're going to change the laws that we keep. And it's just all meant to cause division. And that is what Satan did with the angelic beings. What should our attitude be? We should strive to bring unity to the body. Strive to bring unity to the body. That means putting effort into it. That means doing whatever we can to bring unity to God's body. Psalm 133 and verse 1. It's a hymn we used to sing. Psalm 133 and verse 1. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in, together in unity. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to dwell together in unity, not causing division, not trying to spread fear among God's people. And if you hear of something and you think, oh no, I don't want this to happen in God's church, what's the course of action you should take? Does it do the most good to start spreading it around the congregation? Well, I heard this is going to happen. I heard this person that's in charge now is going to change this. And how does that help anything? How does that help yourself? First things to do is to make sure, you verify before you start spreading anything around, sowing discord among God's people. And you may not have the intention of sowing discord among God's people. You may just think, oh, this needs to get out. People need to know. But if the information you're spreading is not true, then all you're doing is sowing discord. And what you may be trying to do out of love, you're actually doing something that God says is an abomination. So, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what God wants from us. That's what He wants, how He wants us to live, and how He wants us to approach the family unit that He has given us in His church. Romans 16 and verse 7, or 16 verse 17, Romans 16 verse 17 says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. God says, look, if someone is causing division, if someone is trying to bring division to the family and bringing in offenses, contrary to the doctrine that they've learned, and anything we do that's causing division is contrary to the doctrine that we've learned, God says to mark that person, put them away from you. That means not having any contact with them at all, because ultimately, if you continue to be around this person, and this is out of love, of course, because this is God's teaching, it could ultimately causes division and take us out of the body. So God says, mark this person and avoid them. That's how strongly God feels about someone who causes division among His people. So as we move forward examining ourselves, we should be especially aware of these seven things that God calls an abomination. We should be making sure that in no part, if any level, are these in our lives. We don't want this to be a part of our daily lives in any way. The key ingredient in all of this is love. All these things that we just went through, if you go back and you look through them again, and this time approach them from a standpoint of love and ask yourself, is this action showing love in any way? The answer would be no. The key ingredient in becoming Christ-like is always love. When love is missing, we can adopt a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God. So, brethren, examine yourselves. Look for these things the Lord hates. Make sure none of this is abiding in you. Let the love of God push this stuff out. Let's just react and act in every way, letting love be the driving force, not fear, not a hatred of somebody or anything like that. Every driving force should be that of love. So I thank you all for tuning in this afternoon. I look forward to the day when we can reunite. I hope it's soon. I miss all of you. We just We do what we have to do right now. And I'm glad that we're able to do this. As I said, next week, hopefully we can try something a little bit different and make it a little bit more of a social event, at least following the service. I look forward to trying that out, and I hope that you're all willing to also do that. Again, you don't have to have your cameras on or anything. You'll be able to just listen if you want to. But we'll try out something new next week. I do want to remind you that Cincinnati will have their regular webcast at 2:30 today. I'm trying to give you a little bit of time between this one and that one. Technical difficulties slowed us down a little bit. That was entirely my fault. I apologize for that. From my family, I wish you all a happy Sabbath.